We're up to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6. We only partially made it through the chapter, but last week we saw, if you guys remember, we saw the healing of Naaman, the Syrian, the big general. He became a leper. He was healed by Elisha. And I like Elisha. As we were worshiping, I was thinking of Elisha and his great prophet. And I really like this man. He's a type of Jesus in many ways. Things he does, miracles and so on. He never wrote a book. He's like Elijah. You know, they never wrote a book, but they're great prophets, aren't they? And I was just thinking, he's mighty indeed. Maybe not in word, but he's in this word, you know, but I'm saying he didn't write a book. And some of the prophets, they were mighty prophets, but they only wrote a book. Well, they did a little more than that. But anyways, we saw, again, Naaman healed of leprosy. And leprosy is a symbol of sin. And if you study the disease, it's the same as sin. It's slow, hits you slow, it numbs you. You know, you don't even know after a while what's going on. You don't feel it, and you're dying. And sin can be the same way when it's not repented of. But he had finally humbled himself enough to obey Elisha, that being Naaman. If you remember, Naaman was like, I'm not washing in that muddy, dirty Jordan River. We got better rivers at home. And his servant said, why don't you just do what he tells you? And he finally did. And he got healed. So the bad thing was Elisha's servant, Gehazi, if you remember this guy, he was overcome by covetousness. And Naaman had offered Elisha gifts, clothes, money. And Elisha declined. Elisha went in the house. Gehazi goes down the road. He's got to chase Naaman. He's got to get some of this stuff. You know, oh, well, my master changed his mind. So he was overcome by covetousness, and he took this stuff, and he came back, and Elisha knew it. And seeking the gifts that Elisha refused from Naaman, he's struck by leprosy. And then in chapter 6, we saw the sons of the prophets who wished to build a larger school. This would be like a Bible college. And the dean of the school was Elisha. So they all went down to the banks of the Jordan, and they were cutting down wood. And one of them lost the head to his axe. The axe went into the water, you know, metal's going to sink. And he's standing there with just a wooden handle. And wood in the Bible often depicts or symbolizes flesh. So he's standing there with just a handle. He's standing there with just a piece of wood. And in typology, he's standing there and he's trying to get by with the flesh, and he knows he needs the axe head. So Elisha comes by and he caused the axe head to swim, the Bible says, to float. So a miracle, it's a miracle that symbolizes doing things in the flesh. Again, that handle is wood, which typifies the flesh. So we ended up talking about how the only way we're ever going to build anything in ministry or in families or in friendship or whatever it is, or even be healed, is if we build in the power of the Holy Spirit. Once you're born again, the Holy Spirit indwells us, Paul tells us. And we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to listen to the Spirit. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit. What's he telling us? Well, we need to be in prayer, and we need to be open in our Bible to understand what that is. Psalm 127:1 says that those who build apart from the Lord labor in vain. And I just pray, may we follow, let's put it this way. I hope we follow all the principles we're supposed to, but we may follow every principle. And we may follow all the principles of parenting or ministry or marriage or still fail if we're not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we all know we've all done things in the flesh. We've all just done it without praying. We've done it without any direction. We've done it without any word from the Lord. We've done it in our flesh. And where did it get us? You know, sometimes if you just take the time to stop and pray, the Lord will guide you and direct you. If you're sitting here thinking, well, he never does that with me, come up here and talk to me after this, because we'll pray, and he will. He wants to lead us and guide us. He wants us to check in with him. He wants to show us. He wants to relate to us. He wants us to stay sensitive to hearing him and listening to him and so on. But anyway, so we ended with 2 Kings 6, verse 7. But you know what? Let's be reminded. It's not by power, it's not by might, It's by my spirit, says the Lord. Okay, think on that verse. Zechariah 4:6. So write that down somewhere. Zechariah 4:6. Look that up every day for a week. Twice a day. Until you're like, wow, I got to look that verse up again because this is what I need to do. It's not by our might or by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. So if you look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, it's approximately 892 B.C., 892 years approximately before Jesus. So we read here, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither or there the Syrians are come down." So Elisha's warning, you know what? They're going to ambush you. This is awesome, right? He must really be in touch with the Spirit. "And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice." In other words, a few times, repeatedly, saved him. So speaking with a word of knowledge, maybe you've had the word of knowledge, you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit's come down on you at some point, and you've been given the word of knowledge, and you're talking to somebody, and you're thinking, that's not right. They're giving me a bad feeling, vibe, a check in the spirit, something. Or the Lord, you're speaking, you're praying with somebody, and the Lord puts it on your heart what to pray, what to say. He's given you what they need to hear. That's like the gift of knowledge. And it could come upon any born-again believer if you're walking in the Spirit and you really want to help somebody out. Paul says that. Paul says it is given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Elisha here, he warns the king of Israel about the ambushes the Syrians are going to try to set against them. And this word of knowledge, it's, again, a unique ability to declare knowledge that could only be revealed supernaturally. And I've had this happen to me many times, and it's not something overwhelming. In counseling, boy, I mean, I pray for that. You know, I'm sitting there and I'm counseling somebody, and they probably have no knowledge that I'm listening, but I'm really, really praying, Lord, what do I say here, you know? And I've got all the scriptures and everything, but sometimes people don't want to hear scripture after scripture after scripture because they're like, that's all I'm going to get out of the pastor. Like, that's a bad thing, right? But Lord, beyond that, you know, one thing he always puts upon my heart is tell him that you love him and then love him. But this here, the word of knowledge, it's the ability to declare something with, it's supernaturally laid upon you. And I'm sure some of you have had that happen and you don't even know it. But it can happen to anybody who's born again. And people may actually have great knowledge. They may even have supernatural knowledge, but they have no wisdom from God in the application of that knowledge. I've seen guys who have the whole Bible memorized, and I'm like, boy, I hope they've got wisdom too, because can you apply it in your life? I know the Bible, I've got it nailed down, but they'd make terrible counselors because it's not maybe all going from here to here. You know, it's got to go from here to here. This is a big space in the universe right here, from here to here. You know what I'm saying? Well, we need that application of the knowledge as well. We can have all the wisdom. But verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and he said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" See, what he's wondering here, he's like, do we have a spy in the camp? He's wondering how the Israelites are able to avoid their ambushes. The king of Syria, he's setting up these ambushes and he wants to know, like, we must have a spy. He's literally asking if there's a spy in their midst. And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel." Now this man must be given the word of knowledge, even though he may not be a believer, so that the king of Israel or Syria knows this. But he says that prophet, the one in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now that ought to shake you a little bit. He hears what you're saying in your bedroom, man. You better be cool. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Dothan, I don't know, this doesn't really mean much, but This city is so old that in excavating it, they've discovered layer after layer after layer after layer, like it's been rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt 9 times or something like that. So it's really, really old. Anyways, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Now, when it's figured out that it was Elisha who was tipping off the Israelites, the king of Syria sent troops to Dothan to capture him. Big mistake, right? And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And this is one of our favorite stories, right? And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? We're surrounded. The enemy's all around. It's just the two of us. What are we going to do?" So even though Elisha's servant lacks faith, at least he's observant enough to get up early, and he sees that they're surrounded by the enemy. And most people never even see the reality of the enemy. That's hit me the other day. Most people are like oblivious to it. That we're in a war, that you may be surrounded by the enemy all the time. I feel like I am. There's people out there lying about me and spreading this and saying this and saying, and you know what? It just comes with the territory. It really does. The enemy's all around, you know? Again, there's all kinds of spiritual warfare going on. I think it's worse than ever today. There's all kinds of forces at work against us. And we're literally surrounded by the host of hell, if you think about it, because Satan's out to destroy us. Now, listen, here's the proof that there's angels. Here's the proof that we belong to the Lord if you're a Christian. I know the enemy would want to kill us all right now because we spread. He's threatened by us spreading our faith to other people who can get saved. So the fact that we're not being killed right at this moment shows that our Father is taking care of us, isn't he? Seriously, it's true. It really is. If we could see into the spiritual realm, it would freak us out. I remember the pastor I was under at the time, he had people coming up to him saying, they see battles swirling all around them, angels and demons all over the sanctuary. And people over here saw it, and people over there saw it, and people in the next service saw it. So he said they didn't all get together and come up with this. But it's really true. But Elisha's servant, he understands at least this situation, the enemy's there. And I just kept thinking, a lot of people don't even know that. But he needs more revelation. And he tells Elisha, and he, being Elisha, answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." I like this. The first thing, fear not. Don't worry about it. Elisha comforts his servant with a word first, and then he prays. You know what? Here's the interesting thing, too. Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 12 tells us that there exists an innumerable company of angels. Like if we could see all the angels, there's just so many, millions. Their purpose in God's creation is to serve as ministering spirits who go forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us. We always think, well, I have a guardian angel. You know what? I don't know if you got just one. I don't know if you even have one with you all the time. But when you need an angel, he's going to be there. Maybe it's more than one. Maybe your angel, you know, goes somewhere else for a little while and he's somebody else's guardian angel for a few hours. I don't know, whatever. But again, all of these ministers to the heirs of salvation, that's us. So you need to become a Christian to really be protected by these angels. You know, and if the angels, if the Lord makes sure that he knows one day Candy's going to get saved, and he may assign her an angel to keep her until the point where she finally gives in to Jesus. You know what I'm saying? But you ever think of those people that maybe don't have an angel watching over them at all? I mean, they've given up on God so much that they're literally saying, "I don't want God." It means I don't want his protection either. God will just finally go, "Okay, if that's what you really want." But anyway, their purpose in God's creation is to serve as ministering spirits who go forth to minister to us. I like that. And again, all of whom, Psalm 103:20 says, they excel in strength. They'd have to, right? That do his commandments, and they hearken unto the voice of his word. Now here, verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord," I love, this is the best part right here, right? "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He's realizing this enemy is no problem. Look who's surrounding them. Can you imagine the army of the Lord? I was doing a study on Joshua. And Joshua, before they're to embark on their biggest mission yet, he's out and he's looking around. And he sees this one dude standing there with his sword drawn. And you see a guy with his sword drawn, it's like, let's get this on, right? And he goes over to the guy, and who are you for? And he says, it's not who I'm for, it's for who are you with? He was the angel of the Lord. It was Jesus himself. And I thought, what would that look like? The general of the army of the host of the Lord. I don't know, I just picture that in my mind. In my mind, he's like Hulk Hogan times 80. He's just, you know, right? I don't know, though. You know, we never read that Samson was a huge, buff, muscle-bound guy. Never. So who knows? But anyway, so Elisha, again, he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And when his servant's eyes are fully open, he not only saw the problem, but he looks beyond that. See, this is us, right? We got to look beyond the problem. He looks beyond the problem and he sees the solution, doesn't he? In other words, he saw that the enemy surrounding them, they were surrounded by angels and chariots, way more powerful than any earthly army. This must have been something to see. And remember Elijah, he'd been taken into heaven by just one of these chariots and horses and chariots of fire, just one. And I pray that in all our situations that we face, if we think about it, we wouldn't just see the problem, but we'd see the solution, that the Lord really is with us. I know I don't want to die. Nobody wants to die. But you know what? If we're born again, we go right into the presence of the Lord. But he's not going to let that happen until he's done with you. So I hope we don't just see the problem, but we see the solution. The Lord's with us. His angels are surrounding us. And that his promises are applicable to all of us. He says he will never leave us or forsake us in Hebrews 13, verse 5. And I take him up on that. Listen, those verses you know that are promises like that. Lord, you said you'd never leave us or forsake us. I throw them back at him. Not in a little grouchy way or anything like that. But Lord, you said, because I think he likes that. You know, I really do. But anyways, he also says that he will complete the good work that he began in us. Philippians 1, verse 6. He also says all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. He says that nothing separates us from his love. Romans 8:35. He says all of our needs will be met according to his riches. His riches. Wow. Philippians 4:19. He says that he's the God who heals us too in Exodus 15:26. So we need to see the reality of the spiritual forces surrounding the enemies that surround us. Psalm 144:15. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And I wish that was like emblazoned in the sky this year for this 250th year of our country. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Those are great promises. Those are great scriptures. You know they're not in here just for us to read or to think about or think, well, they're good for somebody else, not me. No, claim them. I'm serious. Claim them. Who's the person who's happy, who rejoices evermore? It's the one whose eyes are open to see the reality of these spiritual promises and the presence of God. Who's the saddest, defeated, depressed, discouraged one? It's the one who sees the problem, but they don't see the solution. You don't see it. May God give us eyes to see. You know what I love? Paul puts it perfectly. Ephesians 1:18, he calls it eyes of understanding. Do you ever have just something open up to you? You're reading scripture and you're like, oh, wow. It means something even different now to me, more than it did before. Or he's showing you something for the first time. He's giving you eyes of understanding. So even though maybe you thought you were doomed, maybe I bet you can't even remember what you were worried about 2 years ago. On this night, 2 years ago, what were you worried about? You can't even remember because the promises of God stood. He's faithful. He promised to guide. He's promised to provide. And he did. Maybe you know somebody who thinks they're going down, they're going under. You know what? Go encourage them. Do what Elisha did. First, speak a word of exhortation. Tell them, fear not. Then pray a prayer of intercession. Lord, open his or her eyes. Open the eyes of their understanding, that they'd see beyond the problem and they'd see the solution, that you're here, that they might see the sovereignty of God, the promises of Scripture, the reality of Jesus Christ. So anyways, verse 18, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. Now he's talking about the Syrian army, of course, and he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. I like this. So you're not in the right place. Let me take you to the guy who you're looking for. It's actually him. But you know what? If you back up on this, or at least I have to turn the page, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Can we say that? Do we say that? You know who you really seek? You've got this problem in your life, or I see this going on. You're sad. You don't, what's, can I bring you to somebody that you really need? I could take you to the man that you seek. That man happens to be God, by the way. Can we say that? But then it's kind of funny because it says, but he led him to Samaria. So he leads him right to where the Israeli army is. And so God not only blinded the soldiers of Syria, but he caused them to willingly follow the instructions of Elisha. Now, Elisha, he didn't lie to the Syrians, did he? He did lead them to himself, revealing self to them, himself to them. But once he was in Israel's capital city of Samaria, so now they're surrounded by the army of Israel. So where the forces of King Jehoram were encamped. So here Elisha becomes this picture or a type of Jesus again, of Jesus Christ. And like the Syrians, we were blinded by sin. We were blinded by sin. We were taken captive by the enemy at one time. We were blinded by sin. Think about it. And then through some person maybe or a circumstance, we heard the voice of the one greater than Elisha, the one that Elisha points to, Jesus. Somehow, some circumstance, some person. What was it that brought you to Jesus, really brought you to Jesus? We heard the voice of the one greater than Elisha saying, this is not the way, you're going in the wrong direction. You know, I had to hear that for a long time before I finally went in the right direction. And we followed him. Where did he lead us? Right into the capital city of God's people, right into his body, right into the church. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. That keeps popping up a lot lately. John 13:35. So love for the family of God, again, is proof of our commitment to Jesus. It is. And verse 20, and it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So now he's going to have the eyes of all these captives opened. And boy, are they going to be shocked. Because they're in the capital city of Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, surrounded by the army. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And look at this. And the king of Israel, I think this is normal, the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? You know, he's thinking, here's my chance. I could wipe out the whole Syrian army, man. And what does Elisha do? This is Jesus, isn't it? Like Jesus. He answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Now, I was thinking about this today, and here's an act of kindness. And how does Syria repay them? You know what? Just like people in the world, just like those you might try to help the most, or those you try to, you do everything for them and they get you anyway. They're going to come back. They're going to come back and attack again. But it's going to be a while. See, we need to do this anyway. I've given different people 7, 10, 15 chances opportunities, give him another shot. Give him another shot. Because I feel like it's what the Lord would do. Give him another shot. Well, instead of killing his enemies, Elisha fed them. And it's like leading them to the light and then kind of sharing communion with them in a way. Not really, but Paul tells us to do good in Romans 12:19. And a verse that used to confuse a lot of people. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." And I know this is hard. Guy punches me in the face, I'm going to want to punch him back, right? Now I'm going to think about it for a minute. "But rather give place unto that wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Now that first sounds like you are getting him. You are getting back at him. You're throwing coals of fire on his head. What's the matter with you, you know? But in Bible days, if a fire went out in your home, your wife would take a big pot and go next door and get some coals from their fire. And she, instead of carrying it with her hands, I think they wore something on their head and they put it on their head and they would go back home and restoke their fire. So, you know, to reignite the fire, she'd carry it on her head. And so Paul wrote, not to burn somebody up, but to warm somebody up. Not to burn them out, but to help them out. See, that's love. That's what that means. People were confused by that. I remember a lady asking me that a really long time ago, and I didn't have a good answer for her at the time. But I said, well, the next time I see you, I'll have an answer for you. It was a long time ago, but that's what that means. It's love. So Paul went on to say further in Romans 12:21, "Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, I remember when we were in Canada, and on our street, we had, I mean, pick a nationality, they were on our street. We were so smashed in Toronto. I mean, there were Sikhs and Indians and Egyptians and Canadians and French, Spanish, Italian, Egyptian, Korean, German, Japanese, all on our street. And of course, the Americans are the ones that are looking out for. Watch out for those guys, you know. Once we were there for 3 years, they loved us. But Katie would be out on the street playing, so would Joe, but she had this little friend named Stara, and Stara was being really mean to Katie. And Katie comes home one day, and she goes, you know, I was just being nice to Stara. I'm going to be nice. She kept being nice. Stara finally goes, "Why are you nice to me? Why are you so nice to me when I'm so mean to you?" And Katie got to tell her it was Jesus. And I thought, yes, that's it. That's it. You know what I mean? She kept doing that, and then she had that open door to tell Stara about Jesus. And I remember Stara wanted to come to church, but her mother wouldn't let her. I think her mother was a witch. It's another story for another time. Anyways, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I know how hard that is. I do. So here's Elisha doing just that. Instead of having the Israelite army slay the surrounded Syrians, Elisha killed them with kindness, giving a banquet, and then sending them all home unharmed. And this made such an impression that the Syrians left them alone for a season, but only for a season. You know, and I know that sometimes. I know some of these things are going to come back and haunt me or whatever. I've had guys do that. I had dreams about two guys who did just that last night. And, you know, they're out there and whatever. They need the Lord. Some guys just don't want to give up on their old ways and things. So anyways, they were going to come back after a season. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, here we go, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So he goes up and he takes all his forces and he surrounds the city. And if you did a siege on a city, you just sat outside the walls and didn't let anybody in and didn't let anybody out. And eventually the idea was starve them. Don't let anybody, if they come out, kill them. If we can't get in, we're just going to wait out here until they die of starvation or thirst or whatever. But this now, this is a few years later, this is the second Ben-Hadad, not the first one, okay? This is a new one. And the events of this passage here, like chapter 6, verse 24 through chapter 7, verse 16, probably took place several years after those in 1 Kings 20, where we saw the Israelite army and the Syrians fight before, and that was Achab, King Achab. Remember, wicked King Achab, married to Jezebel. He fought probably Ben-Hadad the first. So that's the last Syrian war. So, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver. 80 pieces of silver. 80 pieces of silver today is a lot of money. 80 pieces of silver back then was a lot of money too. But you could buy an ass's head and make soup for like a month or yuck, right? And the fourth part of a cob. Now a cob is like a vessel, a dry measure vessel, probably a quart to a quart and a half. And look at this. 1/4 cob of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. You got to be pretty darn hungry. I mean, think of how much dove's dung costs here. 5 pieces of silver. I think today it'd be about $500. What's happening? Time had passed. Ben-Hadad was determined to destroy Samaria once and for all. He surrounds the city, and famine follows. That's why there's a famine. They're sieging the city. No one comes in, no one comes out. And, you know, a shekel is a weight, and it's hard to define what that was back then. It fluctuates all the time. If you ever follow the prices of gold and silver, I think they're just climbing, you know, as we speak. 5 pieces of silver, 80 pieces of silver for a donkey head. Do you know Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? A donkey head was worth more than Jesus. Wow. So time passed, and Ben-Hadad, he wants to destroy Samaria. He surrounds the city, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? How am I going to help you? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." Now this unspeakable act of cannibalistic infanticide, it shows the depth and the depravity that humans can go to. And can descend to, let's say, when they're more concerned about their own needs than for the Lord. You know, you don't see anybody praying during any of this or anything like that. So, you know what this is, though? This is actually a fulfillment of God's prophetic warning from back in Deuteronomy, from about 550 years before this. Deuteronomy 28:56 listed, under all the results of continued disobedience. God warned them 550 years before this, if you continue to disobey me. First of all, he listed all the blessings. And then in that chapter later, he lists all the curses. And he says, just go for the blessings. But if you don't, and we know the history, we've been looking at the history, what's happened to this nation? What's happened to these people? They've turned their back on God. But he said way back then, Deuteronomy 28:56, the tender and delicate woman among you, her eyes shall be evil toward her children when she shall bear, which she shall bear, for she shall eat them in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. So this was foretold. This was foretold way back then. And here it's happening. And you kind of wonder, do people flash back on, oh, I remember reading that scripture? Probably not. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high council in Jerusalem, when Jesus came, they didn't flash back on the scriptures pertaining to the Messiah. They just said, it can't be you. They didn't read the scripture, did they? But verse 30 says, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Now, sackcloth is like burlap. I mean, you wear this if you really seriously want to mourn. This is very uncomfortable. So he's wearing this on his flesh. And when the king of Israel heard about the cannibalism, he tore his clothes, which is a sign of grief or mourning. And the people saw underneath his clothes that he wears sackcloth on his skin. So it's a sign of sorrow. It's a sign of mourning. And the king he's obviously sad about the conditions, but he wasn't repentant. This king's in a unique position. He could blow the horn, get everybody together. Let's repent. Let's come together as a nation. Let's read the Bible from one end to the other. Let's have a big prayer day a week after that. Let's dedicate the country to Jesus a week after that. That's what we're doing. That's what this country's doing. By the way, if you could come to the prayer day down here, please come. We have every county now. Every county in New York State is going to have at least one. And now they're compounding. It's growing like crazy. I'm getting calls all the time. So across this nation, there's going to be an unprecedented amount of people all praying for the nation all at the same time. Please come. Please, if you can. I was going to read where the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he just says, can't you guys pray just for 1 hour? That's what I want to see on the poster next year. Can't you just pray for 1 hour? They fell asleep, remember? Not all of them came. The three were there. They fell asleep. Jesus went back and, you know, had to nudge them and wake them up twice. And that's us, because our country's been sleeping for a long time. But anyhow, so again, the king's sad about the conditions, but he doesn't repent. He's not seeking the Lord. And the next verse reveals his heart. Look at this, verse 31. Then he said, God, do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So the king, Jehoram, he assumed that Elisha's responsible for the whole problem. He's responsible for the predicament they're in, since he refused to destroy the Syrian army when they had a chance back when? Back about, what is it, verse 22? When he said, can I slay him? And he didn't, he couldn't. Elisha said no. But also, maybe Elisha warned Jehoram, if you don't repent and lead your people to a national repentance, the siege will come. And obviously he ignored that. So again, way too often God and his people get blamed for the tragedy and the difficulty in the land. How often have you seen that? It must be the Christians. I just read the other day, Hillary Clinton claims it's white men who are Christians that are responsible for every problem in our country. You know, I mean, nobody listens to her anymore anyway, but, you know. But the king, he's deeply grieved, he's angry, but he's not with himself, not with Israel or their sin. The king is angry against Elisha. You got to always pick somebody out to blame, can't you? You know, I grew up in a house where you had to figure everything out and who was to blame for it. And sometimes you got blamed for it even when you didn't do it. You know what I mean? It was always somebody else's fault or whatever happened. So anyways, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him before, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Now, Jehoram, the king, he was the son of Ahab again, who, remember when he murdered Naboth? I want his vineyard. Just because he wanted it. Little piece of land, little tiny piece of land, big deal. So he murdered Naboth, and he allowed Jezebel to slaughter all kinds of prophets, if you guys remember, many prophets, the Lord's prophets. But Elisha, and who knows how many Ahab was responsible for. But Elisha says, look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So Elisha knew by the word of knowledge again that his neck certainly on the line, they're coming for him. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Or why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So this evidently is a message from King Jehoram, still not willing to repent, and assuming that the Lord wouldn't save them unless he did. And he's about to decide that he'd have to surrender to the Syrians. So the king of Israel, at least he's honest enough to admit that his real anger is against the Lord. That's what it's against. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer is what he's saying. And people do this too, don't they? People are angry with God. God's responsible. It's all God's fault. You know, God gives us all these choices and all these warnings and all these promises. And he's gone through all the trouble of making sure it's all written down right here. And he fulfills every prophecy and promise, and yet got people blame him for their dumb choices. So he understands that the Lord was the instigator of the siege and the famine in Samaria, and he basically declares that he saw no hope at all, that the Lord would reverse this situation. If we look at chapter 7, this 2 Kings 7:1, it says, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria.'" So here's Elisha, he's declaring, not only will the famine be over tomorrow, but there'll be such an abundance of food that it's going to be cheap to buy. How does he know this? Again, the word of knowledge, right? Then a Lord, now this is an overseer, if you notice a small L. This is like a guy who's an overseer, on whose hand the king leaned, you know, maybe it's his assistant, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" See, here's a doubter. How many times have we run into this? We tell somebody what the Lord says, and there's a doubter there. I don't believe it. But the king's right-hand man scoffs. And you know what? People who scoff at God's word. I remember telling my dad when I'd give him scripture. I said, "Dad, Proverbs says that those who despise the word will be destroyed. Don't scoff at his word." Well, he scoffs. He says, "Even if the Lord opened windows in heaven, a famine can't end in one day." And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." So Elisha prophesied, "You're going to see it happen, buddy, but you won't taste it." And there were four leprous men at the entering into the gate, and they said to one another, "Why sit we here until we die?" You know, according to Leviticus chapter 13, lepers weren't allowed into the city because they could, you know, they're contagious, very contagious. So they weren't even allowed into the city gates. They had to stay outside. And they could spread their disease. So normally they'd live off the leftovers that people tossed over the wall. That's what they'd live off of, you know. But during the famine, there weren't any leftovers. So they're going to abandon their usual posts. No food's coming over the wall. So they're like, "Why are we staying here?" They knew they had nothing else to lose, but they never could have imagined how much they had to gain. Watch this. "If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. The camp's abandoned. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. So the Syrians, no doubt, hear the same chariots and horses and army that Elisha and his servant saw, and it spooked them. So in other words, they heard the army of the Lord, as in chapter 6, verse 17, and they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites," this is the Syrians, "and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." So he's bringing in other armies. "Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it." They're thinking, oh my, look at this. You know, they're thinking, thinking they would be attacked by both the Hittite and the Egyptian armies, the Syrians fled across the Jordan, leaving all the food, all the gold, everything, and all the supplies behind. So these lepers hit the jackpot, you know. They just come into this camp and there's everything they could possibly want. Then they said one to another, this is the Syrian, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace." So I think, what about us? Do we hold our peace? And what I mean by this, we've been given so much. Think of these lepers. They've been given so much. We've been given so much. This is where I ended up today thinking. We've been given so much. Anytime we want, we can use our phone. We could turn on the radio and we can listen to Bible studies and pull up commentaries and all these things, hear Bible studies. We have Christian bookstores. We have Christian schools. We have all kinds of Christian opportunities and fellowship opportunities. And I think if we're not careful, we can be like these guys, just going from one tent to another, or these lepers devouring one book, one study, one program after another, all the while the people all around us are dying. In other words, I'm hoping that we're not a country or we're not a body of Christ that's feeding and feeding and feeding and feeding and feeding and feeding and all around us people are dying. We've been given so much too. Some Christians are increasingly becoming even connoisseurs of sermons or connoisseurs of different pastors. I've even done this. I have my favorite guys to listen to too. But we can become critical of Bible studies and theological positions, wondering what new truth we can find maybe if we go over here or we go over there, or we go to this church or we turn on that station, listen to that guy, whatever it might be. What new insight can we get or we might glean? How we can be happier while all the while our coworkers and our neighbors are dying, but we're filling our head with knowledge more about Jesus, but we're not sharing it with anybody. And I know I put a lot of pressure on our congregation to share, but we're going to get to heaven. And listen, you know what? If you don't share with that guy, if he's going to get saved, he's going to get saved anyway, but you're going to miss out on the blessing. We're going to miss out on the blessing. We're going to be standing there before the Lord. He's going to say, don't worry, you're saved. I paid for your sins, but you don't have any rewards, man. You didn't do anything. I mean, it's true. And I'm not trying to bum anybody out. I'm just trying to get you to think about when we get there, what kind of rewards will we have? I'm just saying, you know? So anyway, again, neighbors, coworkers, they might be starving spiritually and headed for hell eternally. And that just flashed on me. But here's these guys again. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and they called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show thee what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, this guy's paranoid. When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. You know, it's probably not a bad suspicion to think this, but when advised of the food and the wealth available in the Syrian camp, the king's thinking it's a decoy, it's a trap. It's a trap to lure the Israelites out of the city to be killed by the Syrian army waiting to ambush them. That's what he's saying. And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. So again, one of the king's servants said, we have 5 horses left. Let's send them out with 5 riders on them, okay? And see what happens. And this, you know, the saying, I like this saying, you know, the fear of failure is the father of failure. You ever been so afraid to fail that you didn't do anything at all? If we're afraid to try, we're guaranteed to fail. Who was it, Wayne Gretzky? You make 0% of the shots you don't take. I thought, that's brilliant. The guy scored more goals than anybody on this planet. Why? Because he shot that puck like crazy. But he said, I never make the ones I don't take. So I thought, what do we have to lose? The fear of failure is the father of failure. So if you're afraid to try, I think you're guaranteed to fail. Anyway, they took therefore 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. All over the place is stuff scattered. Free shopping all the way down the road. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just like he had said, right? And the king appointed the Lord, this overseer, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate, the doubter. Remember? So when word came back that the report was true, that the Syrians had really, really left their camp, the king posts his right-hand man at the gate in an attempt to control the crowd. You stay here and just keep order, okay? And the people trode upon him in the gate. There was a stampede, you know, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. He was right. And that lord or overseer answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? He was scoffing. And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. That's back in verse 2. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. And here's, again, the tragedy of unbelief. That's what this is about, the tragedy of unbelief. This king's right-hand man sees the food, but he's trampled to death before he can even get any of it. Just like I said, just like it was prophesied, before he can taste it. And I think the same thing still happens today. Without faith, we're told it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And you could see maybe what others are experiencing, and you can see what others are doing, but you're not going to enjoy it if you yourself lack faith. You'll be trampled under or feeling like you're stepped on or left out or walked over, however you want to put it. See, because these lepers dined, the counselor of the king died, the difference between them wasn't health, intelligence, or power, or riches. It's simply faith. The whole difference was faith. So tonight, ask the Lord for a greater faith. How do we get a greater faith? It comes by the word of God, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's what we need to do. We need to be in the word of God. Because a lot of people ask me, how can I increase my faith? Read the word of God. Read it, understand it, and believe it, and then act on it. See, it's not going to really help you out until it becomes a part of your life to where you act upon it and really apply it in every way. And it takes faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us all a greater faith. So I pray you'd give us a greater desire to be in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would manifest yourself right here to us on the pages of our Bibles, right here. You would manifest yourself. You would open our eyes of understanding, and we would see you. And Lord, we would read your promises. We would understand prophecy. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that greater faith as we understand that your word is inerrant and it's promise. You don't lie. Lord, it's never been disproven. So we know all the future promises are going to come true too. But Lord, I pray, as we read and get into your word, our faith grows. And thank you, Lord, for this crowd right here. Lord, I pray that all of us have a greater faith each coming day. Father, bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I pray we all get home safe tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.